Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Yeah. Good to see you here this morning at church. As Matt said, we're going to be continuing our look through the kings of Judah. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 21. So that's on page 454, if you've got a church Bible. 2 Chronicles chapter 21. And I'm going to read from verses 4 to 17. Verses 4 to 17. So 2 Chronicles chapter 21 from verse 4. When Jehoram established himself firmly over his father's kingdom, he put all his brothers to the sword, along with some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for he married a daughter of Ahab. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. He had promised to maintain a lamp for him and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. So Jehoram went there with his officers and all his chariots. The Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through by night. To this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time because Jehoram had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. He had also built high places on the hills of Judah and had caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves and had led Judah astray. Jehoram received a letter from Elijah the prophet, which said, "This is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. You have not walked in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat, or of Asa, king of Judah. But you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and you have led Judah and the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves, just as the house of Ahab did. You have also murdered your own brothers, members of your father's house, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours with a heavy blow. You yourself will be very ill with a lingering disease of the bowels until the disease causes your bowels to come out." The Lord aroused against Jehoram the hostility of the Philistines and of the Arabs who lived near the Cushites. They attacked Judah, invaded it, and carried off all the goods found in the king's palace, together with his sons and wives. Not a son was left to him, except Ahaziah, the youngest. So let's just have a word of prayer now as we come and look at these verses. Father, we do thank you for your word. As Matt had said, it provides truth. It gives us knowledge, Lord, of you, both this Old Testament here and indeed the New. So we pray that you would speak to us now as we study your word. And we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. In May 1994, it is alleged, following the death of their leader, two men met in a restaurant in Islington where they made a deal. One of them agreed not to stand in the forthcoming leadership election to give the other the opportunity for an easy victory. In return, the other agreed that if their political party were to gain power, as prime minister, he would give his friend wide-ranging domestic powers in the new government. Furthermore, he agreed that after becoming prime minister, he would hand the leadership over to his friend after having served two terms in office. And the two men were, anyone know? Tony Blair and Gordon Brown. And the agreement was known as the Granita Pact, after the restaurant in which it is claimed the deal was made. Now, if you know your recent history, you will know that while the promise of wide-ranging domestic powers was arguably granted, as Chancellor of the Exchequer from 2007 to for a period of 10 years, from 1997 to 2007, Gordon Brown exerted considerable authority within the Labour government, and he did eventually become Prime Minister in 2007. But Blair's alleged promise to hand over power to Brown after two terms in office was not kept. And this has, again, allegedly been a source of bitterness between the two men ever since. So this morning, as we continue looking at these kings of Israel and Judah, we're going to look at the subject of promises. So I asked this last week, I wonder if you've ever made a promise to anyone. If you had, what was the promise about? Did you keep your promise? Or has anyone ever made a promise to you? Did they keep their promise? Well, if there's one thing I'd urge you to remember from this morning, it is that God always keeps his promises. And God's promises in the Bible are sometimes called covenants. And in the Old Testament, there are at least three big ones. And we'll just have a quick look at three covenants God makes. And the first one is with Noah. This is Genesis chapter 9. God sends the flood to destroy mankind, but Noah and his family are preserved. And then God says to Noah after the flood, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and every living creature that was with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God promises here never to destroy his creation again. Noah's faithfulness warms his heart. But notice the problem of evil, remains unresolved. In chapter 8, verse 21, God says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So the problem of sin, of evil in the world, isn't resolved by that initial covenant with Noah. And then secondly, he makes a covenant with Abraham. Just after Abraham has been prepared to sacrifice his son, Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, verse 17 records, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed. Now, 3 weeks ago, I was in Iraq. I was walking around a former high security prison used by Saddam Hussein to torture his enemies. It's been converted now into a somewhat grim, in places, museum. So I was going around this museum, and this old man came up to me, and he shook my hand, and he clearly wanted to communicate something with me or to me, and so the younger man with him acted as his interpreter. And he wanted to know what I thought of the prison. And he then started talking about religion, and I couldn't quite understand all that he was trying to say to me, but I think his basic message was how terrible it was that men who share the same God and the same religion could do these things to their fellow human beings. That's what he was trying to say. And then I caught a name, Ibrahim, he said, Ibrahim, which is Abraham, as you probably know in Arab. And then I realized we had some common ground, you see, for Abraham was the father of Ishmael as well as Isaac. And so he's the common ancestor of Jews, Muslims, and through faith, Christians as well. So I kind of smiled at him, and we shook hands, and he moved on. So that's Abraham then, this covenant with Abraham God makes to bless him and to create many nations through him. So the covenant with Noah, a covenant with Abraham, And thirdly, and this is the one we're going to look at this morning, there was a covenant with David. And we looked at this a little earlier in the year. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 10 to 14. God says to David, he says, I declare to you, that's David, that the Lord will build a house for you. When your days are over, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. So God makes a covenant with David. And there's three elements to this covenant, three primary elements. First one is land. So chapter 9, 1 Chronicles 17, verse 9. I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. So Abraham lived in tents. Moses and the people wandered as nomads in the desert. David and his descendants will have their own land. There's land. Secondly, there's peace. 1 Chronicles 17, 10. I will subdue all your enemies. I will subdue all your enemies. The wars they've been fighting with the neighbouring tribes since entering the promised land will end. There's land, peace, and then thirdly, a place of worship. A place of worship. God says, he, one of David's sons, will build a house for me. He will build a house for me, not you, David. So it's Solomon, we saw a little while ago. Solomon is the one who went on to build this temple that David had this vision to build. Solomon was the son. But the promise comes with a condition. So there's a condition to this promise, this covenant that God makes. And God speaking to Solomon, this is 2 Chronicles 7, verses 17 to 22. God says, if you walk with me, if you walk before me, as David your father did, I will establish your royal throne. But if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I have given you and go off to serve other gods and worship them, then I will uproot Israel from my land and reject this temple. And sadly, in his later years, that is exactly what Solomon did. He allowed himself to be dragged away, to be led astray from worshipping God. 1 Kings 11, verse 4. His wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God. He builds high places, these sort of places of worship to the gods of the local tribes. And then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, governs harshly. And the northern tribes of Israel rebel against the southern tribes. So it's 10 northern tribes against 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And you have a protracted civil war between the two. And the kingdom divides along geographical lines. And each kingdom has a separate king. Now this can be a little confusing. This was pointed out to me last week. So I've got a map, if Susan can put that up, just to explain, to try and show. That's the one, yep. So you've got Israel, which is the sort of, the land. You've got the river Jordan, which sort of goes from the Dead Sea south and north. So you get Israel in the northern part and Judah in the south. And then you've got, so it's divided between the two kingdoms. There's also, I couldn't make a slide of this sadly, but I've left some copies at the back. There's also a map, or a chart rather. Do feel free to pick up a copy at the back. This chart here, which shows you the separate kings of Israel and of Judah. So it starts off at the top. You've got Saul and David and Solomon. You have the United Kingdom. And then you've got the period after that, where you've got Judah and Israel being governed separately. And it actually shows all the kings of Israel and Judah in separate columns. And the ones in pink are all the bad kings. So actually, if you look, Israel, which is the column on the right, pretty much all the kings are bad kings. So if you want to pick up a map, it's quite helpful, and it will help you as we go through these studies in Kings. It will help to make sense of what can be a little a little complex. So yeah, the kings of Israel generally, and we looked at Ahab last week, were almost without exception bad. The kings of Judah were a bit more of a mixture. We saw a couple of weeks ago that Asa, for example, was most of the time was a good king. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, made some unwise alliances and picked some unusual and unwise friends, we could say. His judgment wasn't always great, but by and large, for most of his reign, he was a good king. But when Jehoshaphat dies and hands over the kingdom to his eldest son, Jehoram, things start to go wrong. And that's where we come in today, in this chapter I read earlier. So if you look at the passage then, that chapter 21 from verse 4. So Jehoram begins his reign by murdering his brothers and some of their children to establish himself in power. Now Jehoram was a bad king. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 6 tells us he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And the chronicler suggests that the seeds had been sown by the marriage Jehoshaphat arranged for Jehoram. He arranged for Jehoram to marry a daughter of King Ahab to sort of ally, bring the house, Judah and Israel, try and bring them back together. So King Jehoram broke the conditions of the covenant God had made with David. And so the downside of that covenant comes into play. So you remember, God promised David land, peace, and a place of worship. The peace is broken. So in verses 8 to 10, we see the Edomites set up their own king and rebel against Judah. In verses 10 to 11, Libna did the same. And we're told this is a direct consequence of Jehoram forsaking the Lord. And then thirdly, in the last two verses I read, verses 16 and 17, the Philistines and the Arabs attacked Judah, kidnapped most of the king's family, and stole his possessions. So, as I said, God had promised David land, peace, and a spiritual home. Now the land is invaded, the peace is shattered, and the king's home, which is this palace here, is burgled. And so in verses 12 to 15, just before the story about the Philistines and the Arabs, Elijah is this prophet in the north of Israel who had suffered greatly at the hands of King Ahab. He pronounces judgment on King Jehoram. You have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. You have murdered your own brothers, men who were better than you. So now the Lord is about to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and everything that is yours. So the family and heirs are by and large kidnapped and lost, and the king himself is afflicted by disease. And we're told in verse 19, towards the end of the chapter, he died in great pain, passing away, the chronicler tells us, in verse 20, he passed away to no one's regret. Quite a sort of sad epitaph to Jehoram. So Elijah pronounces God's judgment against Jehoram in accordance with this warning he made to Solomon of what would happen if the king didn't keep his side of the bargain. But the covenant with David, God's covenant with David, wasn't just about land, peace, and a place of worship. It has an eternal and spiritual element as well. 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13. I will be his, that's my sons, I will be his father, and he will be my son. I will never take away my love from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. So this is not talking about Solomon. Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem, the earthly home, if you like, the earthly place of worship, and he reigned in power and splendor for years, but eventually he died. But a later son will surpass him and reign forever. The Lord Jesus Christ, a descendant on his earthly father Joseph's side, of the kings of Judah, of David and of Solomon. And so we have this promise here in verse 7 of chapter 21. In verse 7. Because of the covenant the Lord had made with David, the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David. And we read in verse 17, one son, just the one son, the youngest son, Ahaziah, is preserved from captivity. And as we read on in Chronicles, we'll see that Ahaziah was actually no better a king than his father. But through God's providence and the intervention of a godly couple, Jehosheba, who's Ahaziah's sister, and the priest to whom she is married, Jehoiada, the dynasty of David is preserved. And Ahaziah's son Joash eventually succeeds to the throne, and we will see at some point in the future, under the influence of this priest, Jehoiada, this boy, Joash, actually governs well, and the temple is prepared. So God preserves the line of David because of its importance for the future. So what do we make of all this today then? How is this relevant to us? These stories generally about these kings of Israel and Judah and what they did. How on earth is it relevant to us today? I would suggest there are two possible reactions you may get when you read, if somebody were to read this story. If they weren't a Christian, they'd probably look at it and say, how brutal and barbaric. It wasn't Jehoram's fault that his dad married him to a bad family. You know, how could God treat his own people like this and bring this terrible disease on Jehoram? There's no way a loving God could ever allow this to happen. I don't want to have anything to do with a God like that. You hear that a lot. People talk about the Old Testament and the violence and the brutality in it and use it as a reason for not believing and trusting in God. That's one reaction. But the other reaction is maybe to look at Jehoram and say he got exactly what he deserved. No mercy and no forgiveness. It served him right. He was a bad king. People who do these kind of things should be locked away, punished forever. Hanging's too good for them, or that kind of line of thought. So you've got the two possible reactions you may get to this story. Can I suggest that both of these reactions would be wrong? So the first one then, to sort of look and say, oh, this is terrible, this violence, a loving God wouldn't allow this to happen. That one's kind of understandable, I think, to an extent. And in fact, it's not how God operates today. He doesn't, by and large, pass judgment on kings of state through divinely ordained prophets in the way he did on Pharaoh and on some of these kings in Israel and Judah. In many places in the world, not all, but in many places, thankfully, we live in less brutal times. Not everywhere. We do live in brutal times in some places, but generally in this country, problems are resolved, these big problems, by diplomacy and politics rather than violence. But there's also a need for justice. Now, I've just finished reading a book about the Hillsborough disaster in 1989, where 96 people died as a result of a catalogue of failures and negligence by those who should have been responsible for ensuring the safety of the crowd. And the families of the bereaved fought their case for over 25 years against extraordinary odds because of their determination for justice. Justice, you see, matters to people today. And the judgment on Jehoram and others through the Old Testament may seem like rough justice and brutal justice, but at least it's justice. It is some form of justice. So at least that's what we can say positive about the justice we see in this story here. So is it okay then? Is that the way it should be? Is that, you know, God says, follow my commands and you'll be okay. You keep your side of the bargain and I'll keep mine. Otherwise, tough, expect the worst. Is that really what God is saying to us today? And the answer is no. No, it's not. So in the Old Testament, we looked at three covenants then made between God and man. And there are others too. There's plenty of covenants in the Old Testament if you look for them. But in the New Testament, there is just one. There's just one covenant. Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 22, Luke chapter 22, verse 22, at the Last Supper, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then in Matthew, in the same account, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And if you want to understand the new covenant, Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 to 12. Can we just turn to that now? It's a really helpful explanation of what the covenant we live under now with God. Hebrews is a tough book at times, but here it's really clear what it's saying. So that's on page 1206. So it's verses 8 to 12. So there's three characteristics there, and I'll close with this. Three characteristics to the new covenant. And the first one is that it's different to the old covenant. "The time is coming, declares the Lord," verse 8, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers." It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers. So it's a different, new, very new covenant. And then secondly, it's personal and it's individual. The new covenant is with you and with me, with you and me. Verse 10, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts." I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. And this means two things. Firstly, no longer any need for a priest. We don't need a priest to worship God, because we have an individual way to God. So there's no need for a priest. "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me." So you don't need an intermediary other than the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, the covenant is no longer with a specific nation. So the covenant, of course, with David was with the people of Israel. But in the New Testament, Galatians 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." We are all equal before God. Ethnic differences make no matter. So the new and perfect Jerusalem of Revelation chapter 21 that comes down from heaven in the picture at the end of the Bible bears no relation to the divided city in the Middle East we look at today. The old covenant, the old Davidic covenant, centered on a place, and that was Jerusalem, and specifically the temple in Jerusalem. The new covenant centers on a person. That's the second thing. It's a personal, individual covenant with all men and all women. And then thirdly, and most importantly, the new covenant is a covenant of forgiveness. So verse 12, "For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So when people talk about the death and violence in the Old Testament as being incompatible somehow with a loving God, we have an answer to come back with. And the answer is that God exercises his judgment in a new and different way today. There's a massive change from the Old Testament times, because Jesus' death is sufficient to pay the price for all sins. So no more need for covenant with individuals or punishment for broken promises, because Jesus' death covers everything, covers everything. He is the one whom God has appointed to exercise final judgment for all time on that final day. In the meantime, what we have to do as Christians is to point everyone to him as the only solution to the problem of evil. See, the brutality of the Old Testament jars at times with the feelings of love, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit which lives in us. But we have to accept it in faith, in the sure and certain knowledge of having a loving Heavenly Father. So to conclude then, in just under 3 weeks we'll have a general election in this country. Politicians have made promises in their manifestos. Manifestos are notorious for broken promises, but people still get pretty angry when the promises are broken, even though it's hardly surprising. And in many ways, it's a good thing. Promises should be kept by those who govern us. How can you trust people to govern well if they keep breaking their word? But the problem is, we all break our word too. It's not just the politicians, all of us. The Bible says, 2 Timothy 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. We may break our promises, but God doesn't. No matter how good our intentions are, we're a bit like Jesus' disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. They keep falling asleep rather than protecting him. The spirit, he says, is willing, but the body is weak. But God understands that. Not only does he understand it, he forgives us for it and accepts us as we are. All he accepts, all he requires of us is repentance. And we saw this a few weeks ago. That was what made David such a special king. He knew when he'd done wrong, and he always sought God's forgiveness. So let us then follow his example in this respect, in the knowledge that God will accept us if we confess our sins. And let us live in accordance with this new covenant of forgiveness, both in how we approach God and, very importantly, in our attitude to other people, in forgiving them as we have been forgiven.